1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we'll read those verses in just a minute. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. Each day is a gift from your hand. We come acknowledging it, but acknowledging there is an even greater gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes this day a day of joy. Father, as we enter into your presence, as we come before you, as we bow before you in your word, pray that you would work in us. Father, we pray that you will be with the Beaver family as they anticipate a wonderful blessing this morning, but also in us. Help us to reflect on our own baptism, to improve it, as our forefathers have said. And Father, in doing so, we pray that we too would receive a wonderful and rich blessing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther called the passage that we're going to look at this morning a strange text. In fact, after studying the passage, he admitted that he still wasn't sure what the apostle meant to say. And so perhaps a good question for this morning is, why visit a text like this today? Of all days, on the day we're going to baptize our second newest member of the covenant community here at Grace, why return to what Martin Luther, one of the largest looming shadows of the Reformation, called a most obscure text? Well, there is a reason. And the reason is that it is a text of blessing and comfort for God's people. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look from verses, and I'll read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's Word. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then these are the verses that we're going to take up. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. Well, let me give you some background. The beginning of the letter unfolds a particular situation. Peter is writing to believers who were citizens or at one time residents of Rome. However, under the Emperor Claudius, they had been expelled to one of the five regions mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 1. You turn there and you see those regions, rather verse 1, not verse 2, listed at the opening of chapter 1. And they were expelled around the year 49 AD. It's interesting that Claudius is the only known emperor to have colonized all five of these areas. Seems likely that, at least on that little bit of evidence, that this group of people is from that expulsion. That being the case, these people suffered on a number of levels. Peter recognizes their suffering. If you read the letter, it's apparent on every page. He mentions their hardships. In the opening of the letter, in the closing of the letter, they had suffered. You can't get away from that when you read the text. Because of their devotion to Christ, they had been driven away by imperial decree from their home city. It's likely that they had lost their property and their possessions. After all, how are you going to transport all of your belongings over the Taurus Mountains to the outermost parts of the kingdom? After all, this isn't a vacation. The emperor had given these people a passport to the outermost outpost of Rome, and in the process, he had saddled them with the expense of the move. The exile was on them. It also meant severing relationships. You think about Peter and how likely it was that he knew these people before they had been expelled from Rome. But beyond that, think about the things this letter deals with. The relationships that they face in their new homes, their society, at work. The theme of suffering is a scarlet thread that runs throughout this letter. Who can doubt it? These were a tried people. Tried because they lived in a hostile world, not just a hostile world in general, and so it is, but hostile because of their Christian faith. And the truth be told, you are tried for the same reasons. Tried because of financial burdens, tried because of co-workers, tried because of unbelieving family members, tried because of various things, and not that these are peculiar to the Christian. But facing them as a Christian, enduring as a believer in Christ, that is the commonality that we share with these people who were in these five regions in the outermost part of the empire. If you think about it, you can relate to these people. You know how hard it is to bless and not to curse. It can be difficult, especially when dealing with difficult people. And that's not only the situation, but that's the common bond that we share with this group of people in the outermost part of the empire so many years ago. So the question for us this morning is this. What's the comfort in this text? What is it? Well, it's simply this, and it's something that we need to remind ourselves of almost continually. The Lord speaks to his people through his Spirit in the preached word and in his visible words. I want you to just think about those things for a minute. Think of the preached word. John Calvin, the great reformer of the church, said, "Preaching is a token of God's presence. It is the means whereby he comes near to us." And that's what this text says, isn't it? In the days prior to the flood, Christ came near to that disobedient generation in what? In the preaching of Noah. And among these believers, these scattered believers in these five regions of Asia Minor, Christ was near, even to these in the outermost part of the Roman Empire. Christ was near in the preaching of the word. And Christ is near to you at this very moment. Listen to Calvin commenting on Hebrews 4:12. He says, "If anyone thinks that the air is beaten by an empty sound when the word of God is preached, he is greatly mistaken. For it is a living thing and full of hidden power." The presence of God. God comforts a tried people in the preaching of the word. But there's another means of comfort that Peter employs in this text, which also grows out of the Noahic illustration that's here, and that's the visible word. Namely, the comparison between the flood waters and baptism. And we'll talk about that comparison in just a minute. The apostle Peter has every intention of comforting his people, or his people placed under his care, who are indeed God's people. And he brings that comfort to bear by telling them about these two means of grace, the preached word and baptism, the visible word. Now, this morning we're going to think and focus on the visible word. And we're going to think about that to a tried and tested people. And so with that in mind, I want us to first of all think, if we're going to think about comfort, I want us to first of all think about a false sense of comfort that we might glean from this visible word. After looking at this text, perhaps you're coming to a better understanding of why Luther thought it was such a hard text. And for some of the reasons why Luther thought it was a hard text, we're not going to touch. And so I'm sorry to disappoint you about that. But it's because of its difficulty. I'm sure that you will not be surprised to discover that this text has been a misunderstood and misinterpreted one when applied to baptism. It is a difficult text. And so I think it's important that we learn what the text does not mean so that we will not derive a false sense of comfort from what it says. So what does it not mean? Well, it does not mean that the water of baptism saves you. I want you to listen to the text again. I'll start with verse 20. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a quick read of this particular text gives you what impression? A wrong one, I think. Perhaps a better way of saying it is that a quick read gives you a wrong comparison, or at least it could. I want you to look at 3:20 and 3:21 for just a minute. And I want you to notice what two things are being compared there. I want you to notice what the saving agent is in the text. You see, Peter clearly wants us to see that the correspondence between saving agents in the text are not the waters of the flood and baptism. But if not them, then what are the two corresponding saving agents? Well, the preposition helps us to sort these things out in 3:20 and 21. According to the text, Noah and his family were saved what? Through the floodwaters. And we are saved, verse 21, through the resurrection of Christ. It is the resurrection to which baptism points. That's crucial, you see. You must understand that point. You must understand that the two saving agents in the text are not the floodwaters and baptism. No, no, no. The floodwaters and the resurrection. And the resurrection is the reality to which baptism points, because it is the saving agent. You see, that's the idea. And we must understand that. When we baptize Maley today, we are not applying water as a saving agent. We're not washing her externally and then expecting that the waters will save her. We're not expecting that at all. Peter repudiates that notion. He says in verse 21, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that saves you. It's not the outward washing that saves you. The water is not the saving agent. We are saved through the work of Christ, inheritors of salvation through his resurrection. And baptism is the outward sign of that very thing. Now, this is important. It's important because there are those who would say that if paedobaptists do not believe that water does anything to the baby, does any saving, then why baptize them? I mean, you could turn that right around on them and you could say, well, do you believe water saves the adult? And they would say, no. And you'd say, well, I haven't been saying that. But we'll grant their objection. Because they'll say next, after all, doesn't the text say that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience? There is a debate around that word and how that word is to be taken. Some contend it means a pledge, so baptism would be considered a pledge to God. But most commentators see the problem with either interpretation. But whatever the case, the question remains. We'll let it stand. How can a baby make an appeal or pledge. Well, let me say that a baby, even a baby in the womb, can have as much awareness as God so chooses. For example, one may wonder how much Jeremiah was aware of God's call upon his life when the Lord appointed him to the prophetic office in the womb, as Jeremiah relates it in chapter 1. And surely one must wonder how much awareness little John the Baptist had when he leapt in his mother's womb because Mary, pregnant with our Lord, came to visit. But even if these are inconclusive, all we have to do is think of what it means to have covenant children, don't we? No matter their age. Why? Because from the very outset, we are teaching our children to pledge their lives to the Lord. I mean, think about it. Do you put your newborn baby, you might, I mean, if it's bedtime, but do you intentionally put the baby in another room while you have family worship, believing that they are outside of the covenant, they can't worship the Lord their God? Do you do that? No, we don't do that. I mean, how many fathers and mothers lovingly hold their baby in their arms while they sing the Psalms, worshiping God as a family? You know, and from the very beginning, you know, we think their cooings and their caws are what? Songs to the Lord, right? And at the earliest, we teach our children to pledge their lives to the Lord God. We tell them about Jesus. We encourage them to speak to Jesus. As soon as they can talk, we encourage them to speak to Jesus in prayer. We teach them to believe whatever the Bible says. We say to them, now you're going to hear a lot of things, but the Bible is everything to us. We instruct them to repent because they're resistant to it. We say, now you need to say you're sorry. And this is why. And this is to whom. And we tell them that righteousness is the priority of the Christian life. But foundationally, before it is a pledge, it is an appeal to God to give them a clear conscience and cleanse them from the guilt of sins. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that what the Father holds out to these little ones? In baptism? Doesn't He hold out the promise of His Son, who has the power to cleanse the conscience? Of course! And so when a parent presents their children for baptism, or, you know, if you want to make the comparison, or when a parent presented their child for circumcision in the Old Testament, they were appealing to God to regenerate their children that their little ones might have the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. And if you were an Old Testament believer, you were saying, circumcise not just their foreskin, but their heart. That's what you were crying out. So to return to the point, we must avoid a false sense of comfort which results from believing that the water of baptism in some way externally washes the child's sin away. That's an unbiblical notion which leads to a false hope and a false comfort. Oh, the baby's been baptized. You've heard this before from other segments of Christendom. Don't take the child out because it's not been baptized. Why? Because baptism is the saving agent, and if something happens to that child while it's out, unbaptized, then who knows what may happen. No, baptism is not the saving agent. Christ is, and He's pictured and figured and sealed and promised in the baptism. Well, it's that next question that we need to turn. What comfort can we derive from this text then? Well, it's the same comfort that these early believers obtained from it. That is, secondly, baptism makes us mindful of the life of Christ. It makes us mindful of what union with Christ is all about. Let me ask you a question. How often do you stop to reflect on your baptism? I mean, how often do you stop and think about your baptism? You say, I was baptized as a... No, I'm not talking about the existential experience of your parents bringing you before the font or the bowl. And I'm talking about baptism. The baptism which you now possess. How often do you stop and reflect on that? Do you do that at all? Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Do you improve your baptism? Perhaps you're thinking, what in the world does improve mean? J.G. Voss says, it means that we use it to a good purpose in our daily lives. In other words, we experience its meaning and work out its implications in a day-to-day living situation. Now, when we work out the meaning and implications of baptism in our lives, we grow in our understanding of what constitutes life in Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do for a few minutes is think about baptism and life in Christ from this text. And what I want to do is draw your attention then to verses 18 through 22. There are three aspects of Christ's work here. We find in verse 18 his death, verse 21 his resurrection, and in verse 22 his ascension. Now, these three aspects of Christ's work are drawn together in the sign of baptism. Now, you can just imagine what that might have done for these persecuted believers. Here they are suffering. Peter has been talking to them about following Christ, and now he reminds them of their baptism. And in order to do that, he pulls in for them the image of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so naturally, at this point in the hearing of this letter, they might have stopped and they might have remembered. And they remembered three things about baptism and life in Christ from what Peter would have said. First, they remember that their baptism is a sign that they participate in Christ's humiliation. I want you to, again, think about the overall thrust of this letter. This is actually a wonderful letter. It's almost the Job of the New Testament. Why? Because Peter begins and he closes his letter with a section on suffering. In chapter 2, he tells these exiles that they had been called to patiently endure suffering, verse 20. And what is more, Christ, who suffered for us, left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. Now that's a tall order. And then in chapter 4, what does Peter say? Peter tells them that to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing so that at the revelation they might rejoice with exaltation. You see, the point is absolutely hard to miss, isn't it? The point is, it is for us in this life to suffer. And baptism reminds us of that. In our baptism, we are baptized into the death of Christ. We've been singing Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, you know, please save me from the waters. You see, that's, and Elder Graw told us, that's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of his baptism. Or at least what was pictured in his baptism. Throes of death. You see, in our baptism, we are entering into Christ's baptism. And that is a baptism of humiliation, a baptism of suffering. Now, I got to tell you, that is absolutely one thing. It's absolutely one thing to think about what that means for me. But it's absolutely totally another thing for me to think about what that means for my child. Because in baptizing them, I am placing a sign upon them that says, you are entering into the death and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am acknowledging at that point they will suffer. It's quite a different thing to think about that with regard to your children. But that's not the only thing that they would have remembered. Secondly, they would have remembered that because their baptism points to Christ's resurrection, it was a reminder that the old life had gone and it was replaced by a new life. That's what Peter says in chapter 1, isn't it? He says to them, you as believers have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Through what? The living and enduring Word of God. And it's for this reason that the believer is able to live with those who are good and those who are unreasonable, as he explains in the body of the letter. But Peter's point, especially for the Christian, whose baptism points to Christ's resurrection and therefore newness of life, is this. Christian, do not suffer as a murderer, as an evildoer, as a meddler, You see, you are to suffer as a Christian. Now, here again, we find something very practical, don't we? Not only are we to teach our children that they will suffer, but we're to teach them to do the right thing in the midst of difficulty, even if that means that they'll suffer. Again, this is all very difficult because you thought we were going to turn the corner, didn't you? Oh, the resurrection! There was going to be light and a lot of positive things, and yet you're saying to me, newness of life, all that does is tie back into the humiliation. I am. That's what the letter to Peter tells us. Now, the difficulty of all this is allayed by the third thing. We need to remember that our baptism reminds us that Christ has not only been raised, he's gone into the heavens, and here it is, it's in verse 22, that last line, all things have been made subject to him. We may teach our children, no, we must teach our children that baptism means living a new life, and sometimes that new life comes at a great cost, but we must also teach them that no matter what they face, whatever they face has been made subject to Christ. All things are subject to Christ. We may not see their subjection as of yet. And we may experience someone in the throes of rebellion against Christ, trying to liberate themselves from Christ's rule, but no matter, we and our children and all things are under Christ's reign and rule. Now that is a great comfort. Water can't comfort us. But the meaning of baptism and its implications for us and our children lived out, that is a great comfort. There's not only a joy here, but there's a reality here. The Christ who overcame, the Christ who now rules and reigns, is extending his scepter to this little one in baptism. And mom and dad, this is a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because as Christ is extended in the picture of baptism, mom and dad, through their teaching of repentance and belief and this Christian life, are taking that little one's hand and extending it to the Lord and his scepter. It's a beautiful picture. It's absolutely beautiful. And this leads to our third point. Comfort grows out of conformity. What do I mean by that? Comfort grows out of conformity. Well, Scottish Presbyterians used to call the sacraments a sealing ordinance. And they were called this because the believer's participation in them signified and sealed his profession of faith and promise of service. In other words, taking them indicated that the participant was taking a pledge before God to serve God. And it simply takes us back to the text, doesn't it? Notice again what Peter says. I drew your attention to it earlier. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And as I said, that word appeal could also be translated pledge. And I want you to know that I've hinted to it earlier. It's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. In other words, baptism is a pledge of a continuing relationship between the believer and God, because the parents have cried out that child's conscience might be cleansed. But it's a pledge of continuing relationship between the believer and God, which also results in a good conscience before God. Now, of course, these early believers, for these early believers, it meant bearing up under the pressure of life in a world hostile to their faith, and the same is true of us. But more than that, it's a pledge to bring up our children with that same hope, hearing the same gospel, loving the same Lord, also that we might know the privilege of being children of God, and so that they might know it as well. Today, when Ryan and Betsy bring Maylee to the front of the auditorium, and I baptize her, I want you to take the opportunity to improve upon your own baptism if you haven't already. Remember what it signifies and what it seals. Think upon Christ to whom you are united. Think about what the Spirit can and will do with baptism. And most of all, remember the comfort that it brings you day by day as you work out the implications. And then pray that the same daily improvement will bring comfort to the Bieber family today and in every tomorrow they enjoy by God's kind providence until His Son returns. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your kindness toward us, your goodness toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you not only for the preached word, but also for the visible word, and for the way in which that ministers to us. Father, we pray that you will bless us today. You'll bless the Bieber family. Bless us as we all are a part of the family of God. Help us to improve our own baptism, that we might indeed see the good and the implications for us in our day-to-day living. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.